Thank you, Alan, for leading us in worship again this morning. Let's begin by opening our Bibles. We are in Matthew 28. We're going to look at verses 11 to 15 this morning. But I want to start by reading the previous section, starting at the beginning of Matthew 28. So again, Matthew 28, our text is 11 to 15, but we'll start reading again at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Well, our passage this morning would invite us to consider two journeys. There's two journeys here. There's two reports, two destinations, and two results. The one set involves the women, and the other set involves the soldiers. And we studied the section on the women last week. They received a message of good news with great joy. Jesus, their master, the Messiah, rose from the dead. And they came to see his tomb, and what they saw instead was an angel who looked like lightning. And he told them that Jesus was risen, and he showed them that Jesus was gone. His body was gone. And he gave them a message in verse 7. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Verse 8 says, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." The women have a message of victory and hope that Jesus is alive. They bring news of salvation. They bring news of accomplishment. They bring news of joy and peace. On the other hand, we have the soldiers. And the center of their activity is Jerusalem. And for the last little bit of this gospel, Matthew has focused on Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been the center of opposition. Jerusalem is those people who have rejected their Messiah. They crucified him. The chief priests and the elders of the people have proven to be false shepherds. They are evil leaders. They are hypocrites. They are a fruitless fig tree that is near to be cursed. But the focus of the gospel is now going to change away from Jerusalem. Jesus will meet his disciples in Galilee. He is going before them to Galilee, and there they will see him. Jerusalem that seemed to have all the power, Jerusalem that was the leaders of the people, is going to be left behind and kind of left from this point onwards. We could maybe say it this way: Jerusalem is now irrelevant. The risen Lord will meet his disciples in Galilee, and from there a new worldwide mission will begin. As Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And our text then gives us one final look at Jerusalem and one final look at the leaders of Jerusalem. The soldiers bring a message just like the women. They have their own message. And the same word is used throughout here in verse 8. The women ran to tell his disciples. And Jesus said in verse 10, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me. And then again in verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And so there's this emphasis on the telling, and that's a little bit of a unique word there, to tell the disciples, tell my brothers, tell the chief priests. Each of these two groups has a message. And so they both have a message to tell. One, a message of victory. The other, a message of failure. The one leads to a worldwide mission to bring the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. The other is a lie. It's a cover-up story. It's a false message. Both messages will spread. One from Jerusalem, the other from Galilee. Both messages will spread, but Matthew expects us to notice the absurdity of the lie. He wants us to recognize the truth that Jesus has risen, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the King. And anyone who would deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to be found fighting against God. Matthew's story here confirms the resurrection. The very ones who lie to deny the resurrection end up in God's sovereign plan to be the ones who God uses to confirm his truth. And so what we see in our text is man in his best efforts to resist the work of God actually ends up making God's work all the more clear. I call this message the futility of denying the resurrection. The futility of denying the resurrection. The Father is going to overcome the efforts of the religious leaders, and he's going to use them to confirm what they seek to deny. And what we'll see as we come out of this text is that the resurrected Jesus will similarly overcome all opposition, and he will take the world back for his Father. God will not be thwarted. And so it is futile to deny the resurrection. We're going to look at our text this morning under four headings. First of all, we'll see the message of the resurrection in the first part of verse 11. Then we'll see the problem of the resurrection for the soldiers in the second part of verse 11. Then we have the denial of the resurrection in the main section from 12 to 14. And then we'll talk about the teaching of the resurrection in verse 15. So we've got the message, the problem, the denial, and the teaching of the resurrection. So let's get right into it then. Number one, the message of the resurrection. The first part of verse 11 says, while they were going. While they were going. And this reminds us of the women going to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen. And we're invited, as I said already, to picture two journeys. One to the disciples, the other to the priests. And it's amazing as we think about this to think about the various responses to the same event. You see, the both groups here saw the same thing. Both groups were at the same scene. But the women are now filled with hope and joy. And they're running to bring good news of salvation, good news of a resurrection. And for them, what God has done, what God has accomplished, and what the angel has said is marvelous. It's wonderful. It's extraordinary. And they went to bring this good news. And on the way to do that, they actually saw the risen Lord Jesus and they worshiped him. And I want you to notice already then the difference between what I'm going to call here the true religion versus the religious efforts of man. You see, the women here have true religion. They worshiped in verse 9. They've seen the glory of Jesus Christ. They've truly believed the good news of salvation from sin. They've seen the risen Lord Jesus, the one who overcame their greatest problem. And the women's problem was really the same as the problem that all of us face. We are sinners who, because of our sin, are separated from God. We are, because of sin, under the wrath of God. We face an eternal punishment. And worst of all, we are separated from the good God who created us. As we come into this world, we are separated from God. We're estranged from God. And He is the source of all goodness, the source of all joy, the source of delight. And so we are separated from all goodness and joy and delight when we come into this world. And again, that is because of our sin. But now, because of Jesus Christ, because He died to save sinners and pay the penalty for our sin, we are reconciled to God. We are reunited with God, and this brings us to worship. It brings us to delight in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We delight in God. We rejoice in this victory that He has won over sin and over death. We find joy in knowing the true God and Jesus Christ. This is true religion. It's a religion of joy and delight. It's not something that we have to do to be right with God. It is something that we delight to do because we are right with God. And when we look at the soldiers, we're going to see the opposite of true religion. And when we look at the priests especially, we will see the opposite of true religion. They have, on the other hand, they have man's religion. They don't rejoice in what God has done. They are focused on what they do. They don't have a living faith in the resurrected Jesus. And so we see quite a difference between the women and the soldiers and the priests. And so that's number one, the message of the resurrection. And that's what the women are going to bring on the one hand. On the other hand, number two now, let's see the problem of the resurrection. And this is for the soldiers. The problem of the resurrection. For the soldiers, the same resurrection is a source of difficulty rather than a source of blessing and joy. You see, they have not understood the significance of what Jesus did or the significance of who He is. In verse 11, while the women were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And so the guard saw the angel. They probably heard the message that the angel gave to the women. They saw as well that the body of Jesus was gone. But they did not grasp it as a message of hope and salvation. And really for them, it was a problem. And they look at the same thing then in a completely different way. And that is the effect of unbelief. The same truth that so blesses others has little or no effect on an unbeliever. The same truth, the same situation, the same thing in every way. To the unbeliever, it's nothing. To the believer, it's joy and peace and transformation. And so the same truth has little or no effect on the soldiers. And if that's maybe you already this morning thinking, hey, I know the truth. I've heard about the resurrection of Jesus, but really it doesn't excite me. It doesn't motivate me. It doesn't transform me. Then I would urge you today to cry out to God for mercy. And I would encourage you to believe the word of God, the living word of God, and trust in the living person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from your greatest problem, which is your sin and separation from God. Well, the guard's problem then is best seen by looking back in chapter 27, starting in verse 62. Let's look at that again. It says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. See, the guard's job was to keep the body in the tomb. That was their task. They were to prevent a false report of a resurrection, but now the body is gone. And Jesus is resurrected, which they would know from the angel. And so they have utterly failed in their mission. And we should remember here that when the angel appeared, these guards were useless, totally useless. Verse 4 of 28, "For fear of him," fear of the angel, "the guards trembled and became like dead men." There was nothing that they could do to prevent the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were there to prevent a false resurrection, but a real resurrection they were not prepared for. They were not equipped for that fight. And it would seem that when the angel left, the guards checked the tomb that was sealed, and the body of Jesus was gone. And so the very thing that they were posted to prevent has happened. "What should we do?" they thought to themselves. "Well, you know, how are they going to explain this?" Now, if they were Roman soldiers, this kind of thing would result in severe discipline, even possibly death for them. More likely, these are not Roman soldiers. More likely, these are temple guards under the authority of the Sanhedrin. They would be Jewish guards. But still, no matter what they do, this is going to be hard to explain. You imagine trying to explain this. Who's going to believe them? You know, you imagine them coming up to the priests. So do you remember that tomb that we sealed the other day? And, you know, that body that we didn't want to get stolen? Well, an angel came, and he looked like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow, and he kind of just rolled the thing away. And then later on when he left, the body was gone. And, while he was doing that, we were just laying there like dead men. And the body's gone and the angel's gone. And so what do we do? You know, that would not be what you would want to report to your boss. Now, the text says that some of them went to the city and the rest likely stayed at their post and kept guard on the empty tomb. But it seems that they decided that honesty was probably the best way to go in this case. In verse 11, they told the chief priests, it says, all that had taken place. They told them everything. They told them about the angel, about the earthquake, about how he rolled the stone away and sat on top of it, about maybe the women, about how the body was gone. He told them everything that happened. He told them all that had taken place. Well, how are the chief priests going to respond to this news? Remember, they had remembered that Jesus had said that he would rise from the dead. And they had said, if you look back at verse 41 of chapter 27, it says there, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked Jesus on the cross, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" And so they indicated that if Jesus would come down from the cross, then they would believe in him. But we ask, well, will they believe now? Now that they know that Jesus rose from the dead just as he taught, will they believe? Will they bow the knee to their Messiah? And of course, the answer is no. No, they won't. They're going to continue to resist God. They're going to continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that's what sinners do. And so that's the problem of the resurrection. And now the priests come up with a solution. And that is number three in our outline, the denial of the resurrection. The denial of the resurrection, verses 12 to 14. Well, as far as Matthew tells us, at this news, when the chief priests hear this story, they don't even go and investigate the tomb. They don't even investigate the situation. They don't search out the truth. And what we see from them is typical of unbelievers. You see, they don't want to believe. They don't want to know the truth because they don't want to change their life. They don't want to know the truth because they don't want to repent. They don't want to turn away from their sin. They don't want to give up their worldly pleasures. They don't want to give up what they think is their fun and their good time in the world because they're blinded to the glory of God and the joy that comes from knowing Him. And so these unbelievers, they don't want to believe. They want to continue their life just as it was. And for the chief priests, it seems that what they don't want to give up here is their power. They don't want to give up their place with the people. They don't want to give up their rule over the people. And maybe with that, the financial gain as well that they were making from the people. You see, the priests could have had God. They could have had salvation. They could have had eternal life, but they are blinded to the truth of the gospel. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And I would just say to all of you here today, friends, be careful because spiritual blindness offers you a horrible trade. See, the devil tells you that, and the world tells you, and other sinners will tell you that the true joy is found in sin and found in enjoying this world, but that is not true. True joy is in knowing the Creator, knowing your Maker, knowing the God who made this world. That is where true joy is and eternal life. And so beware of making a bad trade. Because anything that you can have or keep is not worth the loss of your soul. And anything that you can have or keep is not worth the loss of being reconciled to God, of knowing Christ and knowing the one true God. And I would warn you as well this morning not to think that you can have Jesus and your sin. You know, I can have Jesus and the world. I can have Jesus and sin. I can have Jesus and myself and serve my own pleasures. That do not think that way. Jesus himself says that you cannot serve two masters. Luke 14:33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Well, let's see the priests then deny the resurrection without even looking into it, without even studying it, without even seeing if it's true or false. Look at our text, verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people if his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Well, the priests and the elders assembled together and they took counsel, our text says. And we've seen these same words used before, this taking counsel, this assembling together. And when it was used of the religious leaders, this assembly and council is always a council against the Lord. And these words, we might remember back in chapter 26 or 27, they pointed us back to Psalm 2, where the same wording was used there. Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2 asks this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And the Greek translation there uses the same verb and the same wording to take counsel together. They gathered themselves together against the Lord. And that's exactly what the priests and the elders do in our text. Now, this gathering and this council, it actually, if you think about it, it has the appearance of wisdom. And here again, Lord willing, we can see the deceitfulness of false religion. Gathering together, taking counsel. Proverbs 11 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 24 and verse 6 says, for by wise guidance you can wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Wisdom will gather counselors and gather counsel and seek after wisdom. True wisdom seeks out counsel. But what we have here instead is counsel against the Lord, a gathering together to make counsel and make plans against the Lord. And so I would just warn again that there is such a thing as bad counsel. There is such a thing as bad counsel given by an abundance of counselors. The Word of God warns and really commands, this is Exodus 23 and verse 2, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. And so again, we can kind of think this and apply this to ourselves. Be careful where you get counsel, and always make sure that the counsel that you are getting is according to the Word of God. There is such a thing as a multitude of people gathered together to give you bad counsel. An abundance of bad counsel and an abundance of bad counselors is still bad counsel. And so the religious leaders, they do this and they came up with a plan. And this is the second time we'll see them now using money sinfully. They gave Judas money to betray the Lord Jesus. And here they use their money to bribe the guards. And the text says they gave them a sufficient amount of money. Another translation would be a large sum of money. And that word there that's translated sufficient in the ESV, a sufficient amount of money, that word means sufficient or worthy or enough. But it was also used sometimes in a way to speak of something that was large or considerable. And it would have taken a decent amount of money to get these guards to say that they were sleeping on duty. Again, if you were a Roman guard, that would have meant death, to be sleeping on your watch. Remember the Philippian jailer? When he thought his prisoners had escaped, he was going to kill himself because he thought that suicide would actually be better than being put to death in a disciplinary action. And so he was going to kill himself. Now these, as I already said, these soldiers were likely, there's some debate on this, but they were likely not Roman soldiers. They were likely temple police. You know, one of the reasons that we think that is because they answer here, not to Pilate, but to the chief priests. And in verse 14, there's only this possibility that Pilate would hear about it. But if Pilate had sent them, and if this was Pilate's guard, there would have been, you would think, a certainty that Pilate would hear about it. And the plan was, again, in verse 13, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And remember, this is exactly what they were trying to prevent. And now it's the best plan that they can come up with is to say that what they were trying to prevent has actually happened. Now this lie, if you think about it, It's not a very good lie. It's a pretty bad lie. The disciples were not going to steal Jesus' body. When Jesus was arrested, they fled. They were not bold men who would take on guards or try to sneak past them. They themselves did not believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. In fact, when Jesus actually rose from the dead, and we'll see next week, when he was actually alive in front of them, they were still doubting the resurrection. They weren't expecting a resurrection. And if you think about it further, there was really no motive for them to fake a resurrection. There was really nothing that they would get out of faking a resurrection and trying to start a new religion besides persecution. Unless Jesus was actually alive and he was the way to conquer death and hell and have your sins forgiven. And we remember that the disciples were only made bold after Jesus arose. And so there was really no possibility that these men were going to try to steal the body of Jesus and fake a resurrection. The resurrection is what made them bold and courageous. And before that, they were not. Before that, they all fled. And so a false resurrection was not something that they were prepared to construct or to fake. And again, they were changed after Jesus rose. And it was three things ultimately that transformed them. And I think this will be helpful for us just to think about. The first thing that transformed these men from being timid and cowardly was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That made them bold. When they saw that he was alive, that he conquered death, it strengthened them and encouraged them and changed them. The second thing that changed them after Jesus rose, coming from the resurrection, was that Jesus taught them. Once Jesus rose from the dead, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures in Luke 24. And the third thing that changed them was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, they were transformed and bold and powerful witnesses. Just as Jesus had said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And without a genuine resurrection, none of those things would have happened, and there would have been no Christianity, no power for the disciples. And besides even all that, how even would the disciples have pulled off this body snatching? Guards in the ancient Near East, again, don't sleep on duty. Their shifts were typically 4 hours short. There was a multitude of guards that would have been there to watch through the night. Again, on simply 4 hour shifts, they just don't sleep. And if they did, they would have heard a large stone being rolled up the way. And you can't just, if you think about it, you can't just grab a body in the night and run off. If the guards heard them or saw them or even suspected something, they will have sounded an alarm and tracked them down. If they were sleeping, and if all of them were sleeping, how would they know that Jesus' disciples stole the body? There would have just been a missing body. They wouldn't have, you know, this story doesn't even make sense. One half of the lie defeats the other half of the lie. And if they knew indeed that it was Jesus' disciples, if somehow they knew, let's say one soldier woke up and somehow couldn't sound the alarm or sounded it late or whatever, they would have tracked these men down. And they would have found the body. They would have been able to catch them if they were carrying a body, and they would have showed people the body, and that would have ended all the claims of a resurrection. And they would have arrested the disciples and charged them with messing with the tomb. If there was even the least evidence that they took the body, they would have charged them and persecuted them or prosecuted them for that thing. Again, messing with a grave in that culture at that time was a serious crime, even sometimes punishable by death. And so their lie doesn't work, but for us, it actually ends up confirming the resurrection. You see, even Jesus' enemies could not deny that his body was gone. And if they had his body, they could have ended Christianity before it started by showing people, look, he's right here. He is not resurrected. This is baloney. And so the evidence is in. Jesus is alive. Now, this council seems to have been prepared as well to bribe Pilate. If you look at verse 14, it says, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And the original language there is kind of neat. They emphasize the themselves versus the guards. They say, we will persuade him and you we will make worry free. You, we will make worry free. You, we will make care free. And what they're saying then is, we'll take care of it if Pilate hears. You have nothing to worry about it. It's going to be all on us. We'll persuade Pilate. You will have nothing to worry about. And so that was the denial of the resurrection. Unbelievers ignoring the evidence, making excuses not to believe, and even teaming up with others to convince them not to believe, bringing a message of lie in order that others won't repent and trust in Jesus Christ, the denial of the resurrection, and ultimately it ended up proving the resurrection. Let's look now, number four. Let's see the teaching of the resurrection in verse 15. Verse 15 says, so they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And so they took the bribe and they did what they were told. They did what they were told, and literally here, it's they did as they were taught. They did as they were taught, and that verb to teach is going to be used again in just a few verses in the Great Commission. Look down at verse 18. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, same verb there, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And once again, this dual usage of the word or the verb to teach, it invites us to think again in terms of two contrasting messages, two teachings about the resurrection, one led by Jerusalem. The religious leaders are liars and hypocrites. They don't know the truth. They don't really care about the truth. And the teaching that comes from them is false, self-contradictory, and unbiblical. They teach a man-made religion of works righteousness. And in that man-made system, there is no joy. There's no joy in a man-made religion. There's no true relation with God in that system. There's no victory. There's no overcoming sin and death. False religion is a burden with no power. And all false religion shares these characteristics. But on the other hand, the true religion of Jesus Christ, the true teaching of the resurrection, offers hope. It offers change, transformation of life. It offers power. It offers joy. It offers peace. It offers eternal life and resurrection and peace with God and peace with others, peace in any circumstance. Now, we also work, it is true, but not to earn favor with God. That has been finished. That has been accomplished on the cross. We work because we've been united to God. We work because we love God. We work because our eyes are open and we want to live for His sake because He is worthy. We work because we know God. And so our obedience is fueled by thankfulness for a salvation that's already been granted in Jesus Christ. Well, this message again was called the futility of denying the resurrection. And I want you to see then that the lie of man and the lie of Satan is really no match for the power of God. Jesus is alive and has all authority in heaven and on earth. The message of the disciples will prevail by the power of the risen Lord. Jesus Christ will build His church, and disciples will be made, and lies will be overturned, and truth will overcome. And so now I just kind of, in closing, turn it to you and just ask you to think about yourself. What about you? What do you have? If you kind of compare yourself or fit yourself in with the two stories, what do you have? Do you have the message of hope and victory and eternal life? Do you know the joy of walking with God through the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah? You've seen the evidence today. You've seen the text, and the only thing that fits the data of the New Testament,
And really the history of the world, as we see that Christianity is and that the church is in the world today, the only thing that fits the data is that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And he sent the Holy Spirit into the world and inspired the apostles to write the Word of God and built his church on that foundation. The fact that there is a church in the world and that Christianity has succeeded. And that it has overcome in this sinful world, that it has overcome in this hostile world shows that Jesus has risen from the dead. That Christianity is not just another man-made religion, that there is something different. Jesus has risen and it is futile to deny it. And so once again, if you're here this morning and you haven't bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would urge you to do so. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in Jesus Christ. He alone can make you right with the holy God who created you and loves you. And so I would urge you again, repent and believe. Trust this living Savior. Trust the person of Jesus Christ unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that your word would have that effect on us. We thank you again that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he is alive forevermore, that his salvation is true and real. Father, we pray that you would help us to live in that salvation even more, to glorify you in this world by the power of the resurrected life of Jesus in us. And we pray now as we continue to worship that you would be glorified as we sing and that you would be glorified as we participate in the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.